Psalm 149, I suggest, was originally written by David, but it was seriously and majorly re-edited under inspiration and reapplied to the situation of the exiles who were there in Babylon. And it looks to the day when Babylon was to be judged, and God's people were to judge their captors and to go free. And vengeance was then to be taken upon Babylon. Verse 6, may the high praises of God be in their mouths and a two-edged sword in their hand. Literally a two-mouthed sword. It's as if the praise coming out of their mouths was parallel with the mouth of the sword they were wielding. So the idea was that the restoration of the exiles was to coincide with the judgment of Babylon by them. I think putting the prophetic picture together, the idea was that Judah would repent and turn to their God and return to their God, and all the Gentiles amongst whom they'd been scattered, and they were scattered all over the Babylonian and later Persian Empire, all those peoples ideally were to repent and to return with them and to form a multi-ethnic people of God in a restored kingdom of God in Israel. But that isn't what happened. Judah didn't repent. Ezekiel was there with the exiles in Babylon appealing for their repentance, and as you can see from his prophecy, they did not repent. And it seems that, in fact, the Jews killed him, and also Jeremiah, who was witnessing to the exiles in Egypt at the same time. And so that didn't come about. And when Cyrus finally did make the decree to return, the majority of the Jews in exile preferred the soft life and they stayed there. You have a picture in the book of Esther of how prosperous they were. They were very wealthy. That's why Haman wanted to liquidate them and expropriate a huge amount of wealth, as he saw it, that they possessed. And by the end of the book of Esther, the Jews are popular. Esther, the Jewess, is the queen. Mordecai is effectively the prime minister, although his name is a form of Marduk, just as Esther means star, and Marduk was the star god. They were very much assimilated, although in a cultural sense they were still Jewish. And so Babylon didn't fall as planned. When you read about Belshazzar's feast and the apparent fall of Babylon, actually Babylon fell without any bloodshed. It's true that the king was killed, but Babylon generally fell without bloodshed, and if you read Layard and others, the evidence would appear to be that, in fact, most of the people in Babylon actually welcomed the takeover by the Medes. And so Babylon did not fall. I mean, the pictures of Babylon being destroyed by some cataclysm arranged by God, and what we're reading here in Psalm 149 of the repentant Jews praising Yahweh and going forth, verse 7, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments to the peoples, this didn't actually happen. Babylon did not fall dramatically. In fact, it declined over a period of years. And so all those things were reapplied and rescheduled until you come in the New Testament, Revelation 18, to the fall of Babylon in the last days, but it will probably be Babylon in a different sense. Verse 8, the idea was that the repentant Jews would bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron. In other words, they, the imprisoned exiles, would rise up, and instead the tables would be turned, and they would bind those who were ruling over them with chains, just as they had been, as it were. And yet that's not what happened. Actually, the rulers of Babylon, or the rulers of Persia, ended up actually being Jews, like Mordecai and Esther. And so it didn't work out quite as intended. This is typical of how God sets up a situation, a prophetic intention, but it still depends upon human free will factors to bring it about. Verse 9, to execute upon them the judgment written. All his saints, and the saints here are Israel in the first instance, all his saints have this honor. Praise the Lord. Well, praise Yahweh. Well, they didn't want that honor. They didn't want the honor of judging Babylon or Persia. They actually quite liked living there. And the Persian records say that actually what happened at the Restoration was that a lot of Jews went back to do a kind of pilgrimage and then returned. They just made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem and came back. You read Haggai, Zechariah, it's quite clear that they were not doing what they were intended to when they returned. Even the minority of them who did remain there carved out a bit of land and were trying to get on with their farming and were hit by famine, etc., because God was so displeased with how all they wanted to do was to build their own sealed houses and leave his temple still in ruins. They were not obedient to the commands in Ezekiel 40 to 48 to build a temple and worship system, as is explained there. They had the honor of judging the world in which they lived. Praise Yahweh, but they were involved with idolatry. It's quite clear, although culturally they were Jewish, they were very caught up in idolatry in the first part of the exile. And Ezekiel, as I say, was a prophet who was with them in exile, and quite clearly he is up against the problem of idolatry. And the latter part of Isaiah is saying exactly the same thing. That's clearly relevant to the situation at the time of the decree of Cyrus. It's clearly applicable to the exiles, and they are continually criticized for their idolatry and for their persecution of the righteous remnant amongst them. So did they want to praise Yahweh? Well, maybe culturally, but not in reality. And so you see this time and again, men and women turning down the honor that is prepared for them. They preferred the soft life. They were told, come out from among them and be separate, but they didn't want that. They wanted to stay there. The radical inversion that could have happened, where they, the bound ones, in turn bound their captors and were loosed from exile, this is the imagery that's used, this didn't happen. They didn't want this. They wanted to rather court the favor of the leaders of Babylon and Persia, as you see with Mordecai wanting his relative Esther to get up there and be queen, etc. So the whole thing didn't work out, but it will. God's plan will come ultimately true in its essence, because, as I say, all these things are reapplied in the New Testament to the fall of latter-day Babylon. And so you've got to ask yourself, what potentials has God set up for you in your life, which you are simply turning down because of the power of inertia, the love of the old and familiar, the apparently comfortable life? Ephesians says that there were good works prepared for us to do from the foundation of the world, and God has been moving around through our genetic prehistory to enable us to be born at the time we were, in the situation we were, as the people that we are, intending us to do certain things for him and to be certain people. And yet, are we living up to that? Because, as I say, the power of inertia is so strong, the desire to remain where I am, to not go on a journey, but to remain where I am, is just so strong. And the call of Spirit-filled Christianity is a very radical call. It is a call to break right out of the rut of the society that we're in, the mire of mediocrity, this trooping out to religious meetings now and again, and a cultural form of Christianity, just as the Jews in exile maintained their cultural commitment to Judaism, whilst at the same time being involved with the world in which they lived and very assimilated into it. It's such a parallel with us. And yet, those verses about coming out from among them and being separate are, of course, quoted in 2 Corinthians 6 directly about us, that we are to come out from that whole system, out of that mire of mediocrity, that cultural form of Christianity, the faith of our fathers, and actually realize the huge potentials in his service, which is set up for every one of us.